Would you please take your copies of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and I want us to read the first 15 verses. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read from mine. Genesis 18 and verse 1. With reference to Abraham, we read, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where is Sarah your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?" Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are committed to your people as a shepherd is to his sheep. We thank you for your love towards us, for your constant care and kindness. We thank you, our God, that you do lead us into green pastures and beside still waters. You restore our souls. Our Father, would you please take up that ministry to us this morning as we have your word open before us. As we examine this passage, this ancient story about Abraham, would you please be speaking to us? We seem so far remote in the 21st century, but we believe, our God, that these things you have written down by the ministry of your Holy Spirit for us. May it come to us today with power. May it be used in the lives of your people to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you use it, our God, for a saving purpose, to save those who don't know our Lord Jesus? And through it all, gracious God, would you receive the honor and the glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even though we haven't been doing it for several weeks now, we are in the midst of the book of Genesis, studying the life of Abraham. And as we study the life of Abraham, we're studying the life of faith. What it means to be a person who is resting entirely upon God. Now we've seen that God had called Abraham into a covenant relationship with himself. Abraham hadn't been looking for God. God came looking for Abraham. And in establishing that relationship, he gave Abraham and his family some awesome promises. Now we've seen that Abraham obeyed God. He left his home country and he brought his family to the promised land. But once they got into the promised land and time was passing by and the pages of the calendar were being flipped, if they had calendars, Abraham and Sarah began to struggle with the promises of God. Because God had promised to them that they were going to inherit that whole land of Canaan, and they still didn't even own one square inch. And God had promised to them that they were going to have a family as numerous as the stars of the sky. And even in their old age, they still didn't have a child. And so we've seen that God has sought to encourage them by various means. Most recently, in chapter 17, we saw God changing their name. Abram to Abraham, exalted father to father of a multitude. Surely that would impress upon Abram the reality of this promise. We saw God giving reminders of the promises to Abraham and Sarah that he hadn't forgot either the land or a son. And then he gave to Abraham the sign of the covenant, circumcision, so that every day Abram would be reminded he was in covenant relationship with God. Now in coming into chapters 18 and 19, because that's really the next section, there's going to be a change of focus. Because the purpose of these chapters is that God comes to inspect what's going on in the cities of the plain and to bring terrible judgment upon those cities. We're all familiar with the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah. But many of the themes that we've been looking at in the previous chapters are going to continue, such as Abraham's relationship with God and the covenant promises God had made to him. But the setting is going to be different as God is coming to deal with this rampant wickedness in the cities of the plains. Now, I think we're all familiar with that ancient story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Though it took place hundreds and thousands of years ago, it's amazing to study it and see how its history is so incredibly relevant to our modern society. It's a good reminder that the people of God has always had to face the challenge of living in a world in opposition to God. Abraham and Sarah didn't become amazing examples of faith in God because they lived in a culture sympathetic to godly living. What they became as a man and woman trusting God was in spite of living in a world in rebellion to God. And that's our challenge too. You know that our society doesn't promote love to God or obedience to his laws. It's the very opposite. Ungodliness and unrighteousness are abounding all around us. The world doesn't take a neutral position. It doesn't say, well, okay, you want to love God and we don't want to love God. We'll just let you do your thing. No, the world is constantly trying to press the Christian into its mold. And we must resist this by the grace of God in order to live a life of faith. One that trusts God and obeys his commandments no matter what the modern fashion. That's what we have here in Genesis 18 and 19. God coming to deal with these cities of the plains, but central in it all, continuing, is God's relationship with Abram and Sarah, because that's always God's focus. No matter what he's dealing with in this world, his heart is always primarily towards his people. Let's begin this morning by considering, first of all, a glorious visit. A glorious visit. Now, over the years, Kathy and I have been privileged to have a lot of people come and stay in our home. And we often reminisce about the pastors and their wives who have slept in our beds and eaten in our table. And many of these visits have been blessed times of fellowship. One time, something of a notable occasion, we even had a member of the British royal family come and eat at our table. But I can guarantee you, we never had a visit like what is recorded here in Genesis chapter 18. Abram had obviously chosen an area of southern Palestine to live. It was called the Oaks of Mamre here in verse 1, a wooded area near the southern city of Hebron. Now, we might read this chapter and picture in our mind sort of a single tent out in the midst of a wilderness. But remember, Abraham has about 400 male servants. His compound would have looked more like a great tent city. And his tent, obviously, the biggest and the best. The scene begins here with this picture of Abram relaxing just outside the door of his tent in the heat of the day. This was siesta time. And so even the workers would be taking a nap and then picking up their work later when it wasn't so hot. So here's Abram, he's sitting outside, he's relaxing, it's very hot, and all of a sudden, there's three men standing in front of him. Now, we don't know if he recognized who they were. It seems unlikely that he did. Even the polite greeting of verse 3, "O Lord," could simply mean something like, "Our sir." Only as the visit proceeded would it have dawned on Abram that these were heavenly visitors. Now, those of us who are reading the story are not left in any doubt about who these visitors are. The principal visitor was God himself, identified in verse 10. The Lord said, that's the name of Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. He was the one who was principally leading this visit. And the other two men are identified in chapter 19 as angels. So you've got God himself, two angels. They're obviously taking upon themselves the disguise of human flesh and coming to greet Abram as men. Now, Abraham's reception of these strangers, these visitors, is a remarkable demonstration of hospitality. We read here that he sees them and immediately he gets up and he runs to meet them and he bows down before them. Here is this great man, Abraham, this very powerful, rich man, and he's humbling himself before strangers. He doesn't even know who they are. And he pleads with them that it will be a great favor towards him if they would be willing to accept his hospitality. He even refers to himself as their servant. And so we see him providing water for them. Of course, in those days, walking in a very hot, dusty climate, your feet would get very dirty quickly, and so it would be a blessing to have a bowl of water, be able to wash your feet, get the grime off, and then sit there under the tree and enjoy any little bit of breeze that would come along. And he offers them a meal.
He calls it a morsel of bread, and then he proceeds to serve up a meal fit for a king. He rushes off to give Sarah instructions about baking bread. He goes to the herd to choose a calf that he has prepared for them. And then when the meal is finally prepared, probably several hours later, he serves up this calf along with curds and milk, and then stands by them as a waiter while they enjoy the feast. Now the spectacle of this glorious visit sets before our eyes is intended to remind us of some very important biblical lessons. First of all, we have a reminder here of the friendship of God with his people. A reminder of the friendship of God with his people. Now, though we tend to focus on Abraham and all that he did for his unusual guests, the focus here is fundamentally on God himself. It's the Lord who has come and appeared to Abraham. It's God who has wrapped himself in human flesh in order to have a visit with his covenant friend. God has sought out his servant for this time of fellowship. And just think of that in terms of the scene that is before us. The Lord of glory, the eternal God, the one who made the heavens and the earth. He has come to sit at Abraham's table and to talk to him. Now, this is a repeat of what we've already seen in the book of Genesis. Go back in your mind's eye to the story of creation that we studied. And remember that special time that God had with Adam and Eve when he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, desiring to spend time with these two that he had made. And what glorious visits they must have had as the Creator humbled himself to fellowship with creatures of the dust. Now, people have wrongly interpreted these passages as though they were teaching us about the loneliness of God. That he created man because he needed us. That he comes seeking after us because he's lonely and he needs friends. Now, what a perversion that is of the biblical testimony. Our God is the great independent God, the great I Am. He needs nothing outside of himself for a perfect existence. He possesses all that is necessary for life and perfect joy in himself. If he had desired, within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they could have stayed alone throughout all the days of eternity and been perfectly happy. But what we see in this visit, and in the earlier experience of Adam and Eve, is simply another expression of the riches of the grace of our God. He makes creatures out of the dust, and then takes the most remarkable interest in them. He rescues sinners from their rebellion through the gift of his Son, and he pours his love into them. He enters into covenant relationship with people that he chooses and spends time with them. He comes and visits them. He talks to them and lets them know what is on his mind, what he's planning to do. As Dr. Dale Ralph Davis put it, the Lord is not distant, but loves to be near his people. He is the sociable God. He's awesome, but not stuffy. He is the Lord who draws near. Now we have the most remarkable relationship of what I've called here the friendship of God in the relationship that our Lord Jesus Christ established with his disciples. Now we know that he certainly didn't need them to accomplish his redemptive work. Yet he chose them and he drew them close to himself in the most privileged relationship. Listen to these words of our Lord Jesus from John 15. In that upper room discourse, as he sits down with his disciples, enjoys a meal with them, and tries to prepare them for what he's going to experience at the cross. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Here is the Lord Jesus drawing these men close. And though he rightly could have called them servants, in another passage he says, you call me Lord, and that is right, that is good. I am your Lord and Master. He says, no longer do I call you servants. I have called you friends, because I have opened up to you all that God the Father has sent me to do. I have made you known the mind of God concerning the salvation of sinners. What a privilege to be the friend of Jesus. Jesus used the very same visual picture to invite the church to enjoy close fellowship with him. After our Lord Jesus had returned to glory, and some might think, well, that privilege of such close friendship with the Lord Jesus is no longer possible. You remember he comes to his churches through his servant, the Apostle John, and he writes them letters. The last letter he writes is to the church of Laodicea, a church that we would all be tempted to despise. Jesus warned them that judgment was coming if they wouldn't repent. But he offered them this glorious privilege and opportunity. Many of you know the verse by heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. That's our Lord Jesus to a disobedient, rebellious church. Hear my call. Open the door to me. Not literally, but in terms of express your desire to be with me. And I will come and I will sit down at table with you. And I will fellowship with you. And I will be your friend. What glorious privilege is brought before us here this morning. This isn't just the opportunity of Abraham and Sarah. This is what we can have if we want it. The friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I simply ask you this morning, Christian, are you enjoying the friendship of God? Are you enjoying the friendship of God? But a second important lesson for us to take away from this picture set before us here. We have an example of the Christian's responsibility in hospitality. An example of the Christian's responsibility in hospitality. Now, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that hospitality is a disappearing grace. It's certainly true in the world, but most troubling that this should be the reality in the Christian home. People, even Christians, have turned their homes into castles. They've bolted the doors and built moats around them to keep people out, so to speak. They've allowed selfishness to reign, making the home into a place for me and my family. They jealously guard their time before the TV or Facebook or private hobbies.
there's no place for the outsider. But that cannot be true of the Christian. In the book of Acts, one of the immediate results of the powerful moving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is that Christians open their homes. They open their homes to one another, and they open their homes to strangers. And the Bible exhorts us to follow their example, to be hospitable to one another without complaining, Peter adds. Don't complain that you've got to offer your brothers and sisters hospitality in your home. Get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ through this means. But God also wants us to be hospitable to strangers. And that is actually what this word hospitality literally means. It means the love of strangers. That's exactly what Abraham was doing. There's no indication that he knew who these men were, but he still treated them like royalty. He was willing to care for them and share the blessings that God had given to him with them. Now, the New Testament picks up on this story and uses it to exhort us about hospitality. If you can keep a finger in Genesis 18, turn over with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13. In this final chapter of his letter to the Hebrew church, the writer is bringing some concluding exhortations. He says this in verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, he's exhorting us as God's people to continue and to grow in this grace of brotherly love, practical love for one another. And he shows us in verse 2 one of the primary ways that we are to do this, by showing hospitality to strangers. And there's a clear link back to this story in Genesis 18, where Abraham was entertaining these strangers and he didn't know their true heavenly character. Now, this isn't a promise here that you will have heavenly visitors because you offer hospitality, but it's an encouragement to God's people that you will receive great blessing for such a display of love, the kind of blessing Abraham received as a result of his hospitality. Recently, I've been reading a book entitled Reformation Women, 16th century figures who shaped Christianity's rebirth. Usually when we're studying Reformation history, we might be reading about Martin Luther or John Calvin or others, but this book focuses on the women who played such a critical role in that Reformation history. Now, because it's about 500 years ago, we don't have a lot of written records. This is even at the early stages of the printing press, so stories about women weren't being prolifically scattered. But we do have letters and reports given to us. Many of the letters in this book that I'm reading were pastors' wives, and they were renowned for their hospitality, opening up their homes to others. And it wasn't just one or two here and there. If you remember, Europe at this time was filled with wars. And so there was continually a flood of refugees as people who came to embrace the biblical truth of the gospel were driven out of their countries. And they had nowhere to go.
And so often these stories tell about these pastors' wives opening up their homes to 20, 30, 40 people. And they didn't have huge homes, and they didn't have all kinds of money. I can only imagine them, people sleeping all over the place and eating what little bits of food these ladies could put on their tables. But they were committed to this. And then when the plagues came that killed hundreds and thousands of people, these ladies opened up their homes to minister to the sick and dying. They were an expression of what Abraham did and what we're exhorted to here in Hebrews 13. Hospitality, love for strangers, opening up your home to minister to others. Now, I want to impress upon your minds and your souls this morning that what we're looking at here is no little issue for the Christian. Some Christians might look at this issue of hospitality and say, well, it's kind of like the icing on the cake. It's nice if you can have it, but if you don't have icing, you can still have the cake. And a lot of people nowadays, they're into those naked cakes anyways, so we don't really need the icing. We can just have the cake. Well, that's a terrible analogy. Hospitality is not the icing on the cake of true Christianity. Hospitality lies at the very heart of what we believe. Why do I say that this morning? Because hospitality, love for strangers, reflects the gospel. What is the gospel? That God took us into his home when we were strangers, when we had no relationship with him and deserved no relationship with him. In fact, we were his enemies. We were those who trampled on his law, who wanted nothing to do with him. And in grace and mercy, he invited us into his home. Here we are here today, enjoying the pleasures, the privileges, the opportunities of dwelling in God's house. Why? Because he's a hospitable God. It lies at the heart of the gospel. But we also need to remember, hospitality is essential because it will be one of the standards used by our Lord Jesus on the day of judgment. Remember that awesome picture Jesus gives in Matthew 25 when he tells the parable of the shepherd with the sheep and the goats. And it's a picture of this coming judgment when all mankind will be gathered before the Son of God, and he will separate out the sheep, his people, from the goats, the people of the world. And on his right, he will put the sheep, his people, on his left, the goats. Listen to what he says in identifying the sheep. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." one of the identifying marks of the people of God on the judgment day is that they have been hospitable to strangers. And as they ask the Lord Jesus, well, you know, how did we treat you in this way? He says, this is how you treated my people. This is how you cared for them as I was away from them in heaven. Here's a very important question. Do you practice hospitality? Do you open your home to strangers? Do you seek to manifest the gospel in this practical way? Well, here we have this record of a glorious visit. Now, secondly, and much more brief, the reminder of a wonderful promise. The reminder of a wonderful promise. Now, we don't get to know much of the conversation between the Lord and these two angels and Abraham. Certainly, we would love to know more of it. We're left to wonder what it was really like. But when the meal was over, the visitor, who was obviously the most prominent, identified in verse 10 as the Lord, reminds Abraham of the gracious promise of a son. He says, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, the emphasis here in the promise lies on the Lord's work. In about a year, he would return, and Sarah, as a result, would have a son. It's clear that this would be his doing, his miraculous work. He would accomplish the promise that he had given to them so many years before. Now, Moses tells us that Sarah, in fact, was just behind them, listening at the door. And in order for us to be more sympathetic with Sarah's response, the narrator in verse 11 reminds us of the human impossibility of the fulfillment of this promise. Abraham and Sarah were old. Old people don't have children. They were well advanced in years. They weren't beginning their adult life. They were getting close to the end of their adult life. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Those were the plain facts. And so, as weak, sinful human beings, it doesn't surprise us to hear that Sarah laughed within herself when that stranger outside of the door spoke again of the promise of having a son. She thought of the impossibility of it. When she was worn out, her husband was old, conjugal relations were probably a thing of the past. She thinks, shall I have this pleasure again? It seems perfectly normal reasoning to us, but this was an affront to their visitor. And so he asked what must have been a very embarrassing question. Why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say within herself, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? And even when Sarah was drawn into the conversation, trying to cover herself, afraid no doubt of being discovered of what she had really done, she lied and insisted that she hadn't laughed. And the visitor's response went right to the point, no, but you did laugh. Who was this visitor who could make such a gracious promise and guarantee that he would perform such an amazing thing? Who was this who knew what was going on in Sarah's mind and in her heart? Who from the other side of the tent door could hear Sarah's silent laugh and knew her sarcastic thoughts? Who was this who could firmly contradict her lie and challenge her faith? Surely it must have been dawning on Abraham's mind, and perhaps Sarah's as well, that this was no ordinary human visitor. This was the Lord. This was their covenant God who many years previously had made this promise, and he had come to visit with them. He was the one who had corrected their thinking when they along the way had tried to come up with plans to help God out. He was the one who had insisted all along that it would be his way. That was the only way. The focus of his challenge to Sarah was these words in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything that your covenant God cannot do? He's the God who made heaven and earth out of nothing by his powerful word. Is he not therefore able to take an old man and an old woman and give them a child? The word translated here, hard or impossible, is literally marvelous or wonderful. Is there anything too wonderful for God to do? That challenged their faith in God. Does God have limits to his working? Would they believe that God could accomplish the most wonderful thing they could think of and fulfill his promises to them? Yes, for man, this was impossible. Any ability to have children was far beyond them. But was this beyond the ability of God? The question is left unanswered. But God follows it up with a repetition of the promise in verse 14. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Is anything impossible? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? No answer needed. God will return, and he'll prove that nothing is impossible, nothing is too wonderful for him to accomplish. Now, this part of God's visit to Abraham and Sarah also has its own beautiful New Testament counterpart. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to Mary to tell her that God has chosen her to be the mother of the Messiah, she responded with similar concerns. How will this be since I am a virgin? The circumstances were different. With Abraham and Sarah, it was they're too old. They're beyond, humanly speaking, being able to have a baby. For Mary, it was I'm a virgin. It was a similar impossibility. Remember the explanation of the angel. He tells her that what is going to take place in her womb is going to be the working of the Holy Spirit. And then he concludes the announcement with these words, "For nothing will be impossible for God." The very same God who could work with an old man and an old woman and give them a son is able to take a virgin and give her a son, because that's the kind of God that we serve, a God for whom nothing is too wonderful to accomplish. Now, these are old stories. Abram and Sarah way back there. Mary still a long way off. We're not confronted with the same kind of impossibilities of old people waiting for a son or a virgin wondering how she can have a child. But our faith is challenged by God to believe that he can accomplish the impossible in your life. Well, you say, I'm not old waiting for a child. I'm not a virgin expecting a son. What's impossible for me? What do I have to believe God for? Well, can you believe that God will forgive all your sins? Judicially speaking, humanly speaking, it is impossible. If we could see how great our sins are. If we could understand the mountains of our sins that stand before God and demand our condemnation and eternal punishment in hell, we would look at that and say, it is impossible that I should ever be forgiven. And yet God gave his Son to die on the cross to accomplish what for us is impossible, to take away that mountain of sin and make us acceptable to God. Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. What about this? Do you believe that God can make you holy? If you're truly a Christian, if you have not only the leaves on that tree that Al was talking about, but the genuine fruit on that tree of the Christian life as well, you're a person who struggles with sin. You're a person who knows that reality that Paul speaks of, when I would do good, evil is right there with me. And that often is a grievous struggle and a tiresome struggle. And you come to the point and you say, how can I ever be holy? How can God ever take me and make me perfectly like his Son? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too wonderful for our God that he could take you and make you one day to shine in glory just like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your God able to do the impossible? Those things that are really wonderful. The things that as you look at life, you would say, oh, it could never happen. God is able to accomplish all his holy will, and that means good to his people. That means eternal glory to all who are trusting in him. Maybe we need a visit from God, and for him to say from the other side of the tent door, why are you laughing? Why are you unbelieving? Is anything too hard for me? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, what an incredible God you are, that you would want to come and visit with us. Lord, how can we benefit you? How can we make your existence any better? We know we can't. And so we are overwhelmed by your grace to think that you want to spend time with us. Oh, our God, please work in our hearts that we would be eager to spend time with you. Please, our God, by your Holy Spirit and your word, search our hearts about this matter of hospitality. Blast away our excuses that we come up with so often, and give us grace to live so that we will come to that day of judgment and not be ashamed. Help us, our God, to grow in our faith. We confess how often it is weak and it seems dying away. Help us to believe that you are the God who can accomplish wonderful things for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.